This morning we'll be in the book of Malachi, chapter 2, starting in verse 17. That's Malachi, not Malachi. Malachi chapter 2, starting in verse 17, and we'll be reading through chapter 3, verse 5. As you find your way there, if you would, please stand in honor of God's word. God's word says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, 'How have we wearied him?' By saying, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them,' or by asking, 'Where is the God of justice?' Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." This is God's word. You may be seated.
Well, hey, good morning again, church. So that little video clip that we got audio to there eventually, that was introducing our Lottie Moon Christmas offering. It's that time of year again where we do a special push to give financially to the gospel going forward to the nations. You know, we talk often about getting that gospel to where it is not known, but if we simply talk, that's insufficient. We have to put our hands in our pockets and dig deep. We have to put our feet to the ground and we have to go. And this is my call to you this morning. We must put our knees to the ground and pray. Okay, the gospel will not go forward without a praying church. And so even before you put your hand in that back pocket and grab a wallet, I want you to put your knees on the ground, and in your bulletin you should have gotten a prayer guide. Put your knees on the ground and seek the Lord's face and how he would have you support the work of global missions. Financially, physically, but never neglect the task of prayer. All right? Never neglect the task. Prayer is the work. It is the work. It's not what we do when the work gets hard, though we do it when the work gets hard. But it's not a final step. It's the first step. So let's begin there. That was a little discursus, but let's come back to our text in Malachi, chapter 2 and verse 17. As you draw your attention there, let me catch us up on where we've been. When we open this prophecy of Malachi, this oracle of God, I opened it like, you know, what are we going to say? Things are tough. Times are rough, right? There is injustice abounding. We have unfaithful covenant people of God. We have unfaithful worship, and we have just unrighteousness abounding. And when I introduced this, I introduced it in such a way that I hope you couldn't discern the difference between the 21st century American scene and about the 4th century B.C., right? Because this book is so contemporary. Have we seen profanity in the worship of God here today in our culture? Yes. Have we seen covenant unfaithfulness of the people of God? Yes. And today, the script kind of flips. In the first three discourses, the Lord said, look, because of my love for you, I'm going to execute justice. But before I execute justice, let me show you some of the injustices. And so he openly and upfront declared his love for his people, but then said, look, this is where you guys stand right now. They had profaned the covenant in worship, and they had profaned the covenant in moral disobedience. And we saw two cases last week. And now the kind of whole thrust of this prophecy turns to the Lord basically saying, look, I'm going to do this. Stand back and watch. I'm going to make this happen. And it's that day that we all know of, the coming of the day of the Lord. It's the day that we are going to celebrate, though we celebrate it ought to every week, in particular, December 25th. This is where everything is pointing to, that faithful day. So with that, in our text this morning, we're going to see three details concerning God's justice. We're going to see three details concerning God's justice. The first priority that we have in front of us is to discern the nature and character of God's justice. We will not fully appreciate the gospel until we understand the injustice that abounds and how that is an affront towards God. But then second, I want us to look within us on this day of Thanksgiving, and before we give thanks, we identify and repent of our own injustices towards God and towards our neighbor. See, all relationships have a vertical and a horizontal element. They have a vertical element between us and God, and then a horizontal element between us. How we relate one to the next. And we can never separate these two, ever. What is the first and greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But there's a second that the Lord Jesus Christ refused to separate from the first. It's to love your neighbor as yourself. And so this is that division we see within God's justice. So we're going to see three details concerning that justice. First, we see that God's justice is denied. God's justice is denied. Right there in the beginning, in verse 17, look to the passage. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? See here, right here, we see that God's justice is denied, and it's denied in two ways. It's denied in two ways. First, God's justice is denied by distorting it. God's justice is denied by distorting it. This is what it is to call evil good and good evil. This is the ultimate injustice because it denies reality. It takes what is and says it's something else. Namely, calling evil good. And good, evil. It's turning everything on its head. We know what this looks like, right? From the beginning. We have taken what was evil and we have called it good. Remember our first father, Adam and Eve? Our first mother, when they were tempted within the garden, that wily serpent came to them, and they questioned the word of God. That was the first temptation, was to question God's word. And what did they do? They denied reality and said, we won't surely die if we eat this fruit. It was just the ultimate injustice, taking what is, flipping it on its head, and making it something else. And that's the indictment here against God's covenant people, to call evil good and good evil. We don't need to look hard in our day to find illustrations concerning this, to call evil good and good evil. I saw an article the other day, and I believe it was on National Men's Day or some such. It said something like this. there's no one way to be a man. Okay, there can be some truth to that, right? We're not all John Wayne. We're not all, you know, avid huntermen and fishermen, right? We're not all combat armed soldiers. So in that regard, right, there could be some truth to that. There's no one way to be a man. You have artists and singers and soldiers and farmers, and there's all kinds of ways we can express legitimate masculinity. But then it goes on. If it had stopped right there, I'd be like, nah, all right. Then it goes on to say this. Men who get their periods are men. Men who get pregnant and give birth are men. Trans and non-binary men belong. What is that? But taking reality and saying, no, it's not. Right? I mean, it's just the exact picture of what we see here, to call evil good and good evil. But before, loved ones, we turn our noses up too much. How quick are we to give a pass to evil if it happens to be done in our particular brand of politics? How quickly are we to take someone in our particular tribe of the political spectrum who blatantly does evil, but then we'll wave the wand over that and say, well, it's not too bad, is it? How many arguments have we seen against the same of offense against someone of one political party, only then to come back to our political party, whatever that may be, and then say, well, in this particular case, there's an exception. What is that but injustice for a utilitarian purpose? No, it might not be as gross as denying the reality of manhood and womanhood, but we all have injustice within our hearts, and we are quick to flip the script. And if we don't outright call evil good, we are very quick to justify ourselves. What do we call it? The greater good? Meaning a different kind of evil? If it's not good and right and just, it's not good and right and just. Regardless of what color the man's tie is. So don't be too quick to point the finger and scoff the nose. We all find ourselves in one way, shape, or fashion calling evil good and good evil. But not only do we see God's justice flat out denied by distortion, we see God's justice denied by doubt. We see God's justice denied by doubt. Look at that little phrase in verse 17. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Where is the God of justice? Now, see, there is a way to ask this question in faith. There is a way to ask this question in faith. When we look out at the world, we see all of the injustices, and we go, okay, look, God, I know you're good. I know you're holy. I know you're righteous. This doesn't make sense. Why are you allowing this evil to take place? That is a lament. That is a cry from faith, specifically because we believe we're asking hard questions. But that's not the case here. This is a cry of doubt. This is a cry of doubt. This is doubting that God will ultimately render final justice. This is doubting, and in this passage, it's not an atheistic kind of doubt. These people were not atheists. That wasn't really necessarily a category at that point. But it is a cry of doubt. Loved ones, do we give enough due to the fall of mankind? We live in a fallen world. It is broken and fractured at every possible seam. There is no part of this world that is left untainted by sin, death, and corruption, including you. And me. So when we see these injustices, we must know that the Lord is still running the show. He is still sovereign, he's still in control, and he will render justice. Ultimately and finally, no injustice will be left undone. We must not doubt, though we will certainly hurt at times. We must not have the cry of doubt. That is a flat denial of God's justice, thinking he is either incompetent to the task or indifferent, either one of which is blasphemy. God is neither incompetent nor indifferent. He sees your guilt, your pain, your sufferings, your hurts, your trials, and the injustice. And he will render all things due in due time. So first, we saw God's justice denied. Second, God's justice, or the execution of God's justice, has a delegation. He will execute justice by his delegation. Look in verse 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. I love the Lord's response here. In the face of distorted and doubted justice, how does he respond? The Lord says first, behold. And for me to put that here, it's like, look. Get your eyes up. Look. I'm about to do something and you want to see this. That's how he opens this. And he says, I will send my messenger. God's execution of God's justice has a delegation. The first one in the delegation we see is the sender, namely Yahweh himself. He's not going to sell his justice out to someone else to be executed. He's going to do it himself. He is the sender and executor of justice. Second, we see the forerunner. The forerunner. This forerunner is to prepare the way. It's the transition from one phase in God's divine plan of redemption to another phase. Look at how it reads. I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Man, that sounds like familiar language, does it not? That forerunner we would identify in the New Testament, in Matthew, in the very first chapters, as John the Baptist, the Elijah to come. So I want to be clear, as we're preaching and seeing this passage, we are learning something about the nature and character of God. But this passage has already found its first fulfillment in John the Baptist, in Jesus Christ. That is the execution of God's justice. When he came down from heaven and sent his Son into the world, he said, basically, behold, stand back, it's coming. And in about 5 weeks, we are all going to celebrate the reality of the God-man come down from heaven for us and for our salvation to execute justice. So we see this forerunner. He was definitely preparing the way. He was going from an old covenant, right? He was the last of the Old Testament prophets in John the Baptist. And he was preparing the way, baptizing in the Jordan. Behold, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So yes, John the Baptist prepared the way. But then we see the Messiah himself. The Messiah himself. Look in the second part of this first verse. After the forerunner coming, we see, and the Lord whom you seek, namely the Messiah. God's covenant people in Israel were longing for the day of the Messiah to come. He will suddenly come to his temple. His temple. We are familiar with this temple language. That is God come down from heaven, and the temple is the place where the Lord dwells with his people. Where does the Lord supremely dwell with his people? In the person of Jesus Christ. That temple was his body. God incarnate. Truly God and truly man. But not only will he show up, and the messenger of my covenant, whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord. He is coming. And indeed, loved ones, as we stand in our particular places within redemptive history, we can say the Messiah has come. This promise of this redeeming one, this one who would render justice and make all things new. What was predicted in Malachi was fulfilled in Matthew. So yes, the Messiah is coming. And indeed, he has come. And he will come again. When the Lord stood on Calvary and bled out for your sin and my sin, when that gospel of God come down from heaven and he rendered justice complete, he will consummate that justice at his second coming. So whatever injustice you look out upon, don't worry, the debt will be paid. Justice will ring true. Death, sin, corruption, pain, all of those things will be vanquished when the Messiah comes the second time. But what's going to happen when this Messiah comes on the station? This is what brings us to our third observation, or our third detail about God's justice. God's justice is decisive. God's justice is decisive, and we see this in the verses from verse 2 and following, all the way through verse 5. First, I want to identify the coming of this Lord, his justice. It's decisive. Verse 2, "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." Can you all answer these questions intuitively? But who can endure the day of his coming? Answer, zero. Who can stand when he appears? Answer, none. The coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus, renders everyone on their face. None can stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We will all bow low. He is the embodiment of justice in Jesus Christ. Are you still trying to endure the day of the Lord's coming? Are you still trying to stand in your own strength and power? Are you still trying to make it on your own by mustering just enough strength to where you can hold out just a little longer? Or if you fell into the arms of your Savior and confessed, "I can't do it," the way up starts with going down. The way up is down. That goes against everything in our cultural environment. We are to press on, press in, and keep moving. Not here. You will not stand. To try to stand against the Lord of glory is like trying to throw a golf ball against the side of a mountain and hope something cracks. It's not going to happen. Do not try to stand in your own power. It is futile. But it's not only decisive in the rapidity and the force of his coming, it's decisive in what he's going to accomplish. Notice how this messenger is described. He is like refiner's fire and fuller's soap. He will refine like fire, just as fire purifies gold and silver. It takes away the impurities and all the dross and all of the nastiness that is within it. That fire blazes forth and it purifies. Fire is both purifying and destructive. It makes clean and destroys the dross. And then he describes it as fuller's soap. Two analogies, right? And this is not like Tide Pods, ladies and gentlemen. This is that old school borax, the bleach, launder soap that you scrub into things and it takes the most grimy of evils off. Scrubbing and going against the washboard and rending it until all impurities are gone. The Messiah is like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. And then we see two ways described here in our passage in which God's justice is decisive. First, in verses 3 and 4, God's justice is restorative. He is not here simply to destroy. He is here to restore. This is that idea of refining the gold and purifying what has been stained. And in this analogy here in 3 and 4, this is how he described it. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And what does he describe? He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. The Messiah came first to restore and refine and purify worship. Do we remember our first discourse where the priest had basically just went off the rails and the worship was tainted? Now here we see the first thing the Messiah is addressed as doing is refining worship. Loved ones, we addressed this a couple weeks ago, but we don't get to pick and choose how we worship God. He is God, and he will be worshipped in accordance with his holiness and at his dictate. Who knows better how to be worshipped or how he ought to be worshipped than the being himself? He sets the terms for how we are to worship. The Lord said one day we would worship in spirit and in truth. And it has been identified that through the normal means, through prayer, the administration of the words and the ordinances, through God's book is how we are to worship. So not only does he refine worship, all that injustice that was being doubted in verse 17 of chapter 2, look at how God is going to execute justice. It's not only restorative, it's destructive. God will tear down and destroy all injustices. God's justice comprehensively destroys all injustice. Look at verse 5. And then as I'm reading this verse, I want you to look in here, and I want you to find yourself. There's not one of us who is innocent. Look in verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, says the Lord. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, guilty, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and those who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Does anybody sit in this room innocent? Who wants to be bold enough to raise your hand and say, I'm innocent of all charges? I don't see any hands. Remember our Lord's Sermon on the Mount? Whoever thought they were righteous, he read that law in light of the heart of the Redeemer. Turns out every one of us were calling evil good. We're all guilty. Every one of us stand condemned before a holy God. Who can stand before the coming of the Messiah? Not I. But let's talk through some of these. Lest anyone here think themselves righteous. You might be looking at sorcerers and going, well, hey, I'm not a sorcerer, right? Have you defiled God's worship? Have you worshipped God in any way other than what he has prescribed? Or what's more, right? Have you worshipped something other than the living and true God? What is that but sorcery? And you creating the object of your own worship? Maybe some of y'all worship money. Maybe some of us worship our comfort. Maybe some of us worship our autonomy. Who's going to tell me what to do? I am my own maker, says the wicked heart. How about adultery? We tend to think of adultery only in terms of physical natures, right? Have you adulterated your spouse in your heart? Have you had an emotional affair and left the wife of your youth or the husband of your youth? Or have you adulterated yourself and sold yourself out for wickedness? We all stand condemned. Against those who swear falsely, I'm just going to go ahead and concede that one. And against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. God will render all of these destroyed. And he does it either in the final judgment, the day that is coming, or you can bow the knee to Jesus now, and he will destroy that injustice through his holiness and his righteousness imputed to you. There is a choice to be made, loved ones. Justice will be done. But will it be executed through surrender and bowing yourself to the cross of Jesus Christ? Or will it come on that final day when the gauntlet finally comes down and the chance for repentance has passed? I want to spend some time here corporately in application for us as a church, especially in these last three that we saw. The oppression of the workers, the widows and the orphans and the immigrant. Right? The sojourner. Church, how are we doing? How are we doing? The Bible says here that God will execute justice. One I classified as punitive. The sorcerers, the adulterers, and those who swear falsely. The other justice I saw was not only punitive, it was liberating. It was going to liberate the oppressed worker. It was going to liberate the widows and the orphans. And it was going to liberate the immigrant. Or what in my Bible, it's called sojourner, that I translated in my notes as immigrant. How are we doing on that? Church. Are your political commitments stronger than your commitment to love the sojourner? We're in a church. We're already going to talk about religion. And there's no such thing as a complete separation between the political and the religious. Let me be clear. I have no authority whatsoever to decide who comes within the sovereign borders of this country. But once they are there, once anyone crosses that border and finds himself in my presence, I am obligated to love them. And not just in an emotive, kind of, I love everyone kind of way, but in a real, hands-on kind of way. What if we spent less time debating politics and more time loving our neighbor? I'm not saying be apolitical. That's foolishness. What I am saying is you engage in the public square with a mindset and a framework that is determined by the Bible and not the news. We have to learn to engage our world through a lens of Scripture and not the lens that is given to you on a television or a radio. Spend more time in our Word, and then we can make all decisions, even the hard ones, through a Christian lens. And I want to be clear, loved ones, we're not all going to come to the exact same conclusions. There are going to be faithful brothers and sisters in Christ who see the application of these verses in different ways. But whatever way it is, it must be in such a way that renders actual love to immigrants, widows and orphans, and workers. How about widows and orphans? Loved ones, I don't even need to talk about a systemic problem outside the walls of this church. Look to your left and right, and you are going to see a widow. You're going to see someone who has lost the companion of their entire lives. You're going to see someone who needs comfort, love, support. and someone to show them that there is hope when they can't see it. We can't program this thing to death. We can have a lunch, we can do a certain thing, but it's going to take love, face to face, eyeball to eyeball, neighbor to neighbor, hand to hand, to render comfort to those who right now can't see any source of comfort within this body. There are widows within our own congregation who need support and love and help. We need to get way past that point of being intrusive within people's lives. You ever had that person in your life who comes to help you and you're like, go away, but they just won't do it? We're going to need some of that kind of love. That love that's intrusive. That love that comes in and it envelops itself whether you really want it or not. That's how Jesus loved me. I promise you, I was not looking for Jesus to save me. I was looking not to get caught for all the crap that I was doing, but I was not looking for Jesus to save me. But guess what? He did it. He did it. He pulled me out of the fray, kicking and screaming. That's the kind of love we need to express. And then let's talk a moment just about orphans, and then we'll wrap this up and go eat some good food. Get on the internet. In 2018, there were something like 5,000 cases just within the state of Missouri of kids who were put into foster care because of negligence or abandonment. We have the Missouri Baptist Children's Home within the state of Missouri. There is an ridiculous need for children to have stability. And I'm not talking about just the cute little babies that can't talk yet. I'm talking about like 12-year-olds and 11-year-olds who everybody looks out at the world and says, there's no hope. That's sad. Thank you. I was looking for a different word, but that one's better than what I was going to say. It's sad. Loved ones, who has hope that transcends the impossible? Who has restoration that goes beyond anything? Is our gospel really good news? Or is it good news that gets our feet moving? Where we can look at immigrants and widows and orphans with compassion. Look, ain't none of us going to be saved by doing something good. But if we have been saved, we are going to strive to see work and progress in all of these areas. You can't outsend the cross. Don't worry about that. But what you must do is turn to it for the restorative justice of God that can be rendered through his love, or in that day, it will be rendered through the execution of his punitive justice. You must decide. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your love and your mercy. I thank you for your pursuing love that would not allow me to stay in my sin. Lord, I pray that you would make that love and that justice aware and present within the hearts of everyone sitting before me. Lord, I pray that you would encourage the widow and the orphan. Give them hope, Lord, and I pray that you would raise up for us men and women who will answer the call to show a child the love of Christ, to show someone who has lost their earthly companion of their lives that real love and real family is still present. Lord, we cannot execute or do these things on our own power. We need your power, Lord, by the embodiment of the Holy Spirit within us to come and give us the strength and even the will to do what you have called us to do. For none of us are sufficient for these things. Lord, have your way with us and use us for Christ's sake. Amen.